Have you ever felt connected, close, welcomed in some of your relationships, only later to feel unwelcomed, disconnected, or even rejected? Maybe it was at work or in your involvement in some sort of organization, with a group of friends or on a team, or perhaps even in your family. Things seemed good, and then there was a change, and with that change led to a change in the relationships and in the way you related. Facing rejection, at least at some point and in some way, is something we all experience. Here at The Stream, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke, and this morning as we come to Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, we see Jesus speaking to his followers about a significant change in the way people will relate to him, and because of it, also to them. The time is fast approaching where Jesus will experience a much greater degree of rejection. As followers of Jesus, then, they will too, and Jesus wants them to be ready for it. Jesus also wants you and me to know that his rejection, the rejection that he experiences, can also mean that we may, at least at times, also face rejection. And he wants you and me to also be prepared for it. As we dig into the details of Luke 22, 35 through 38 this morning, we're going to consider, what does it mean for you and me to be prepared for potential rejection due to the rejection of Jesus? And what results from Jesus' rejection, the rejection that he received? So let's look at Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word, and we come to a passage here that has some complexities to it. It can be difficult to understand. It can be difficult to apply. But we pray that you'll give us wisdom. We pray that you'd help me to handle accurately what your word says here, and that we would use this for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We see two points in this passage pertaining to the rejection of Jesus. The first one is this: the past provision of God does not negate the need for personal preparation due to the rejection of Jesus. The past provision of God does not negate the need for personal preparation due to the rejection of Jesus. So, our section begins here, the passage begins, and Jesus is reminding his disciples of the previous ministry that they've done. And he's specifically referring back to Luke chapter 9. I know that was a long time ago we were there, it probably feels like, and it was quite some time ago. And in Luke 9, 1 through 6, he sent the 12 out to do ministry. He powered them, he gave them some instructions, and he sent them out. And then in Luke 10, the very next chapter, Luke 10, 1 through 20, he sends out an additional 72, which the 12 also would have been well aware of. And Jesus is not merely reminiscing here. Remember the good old days, guys. He does this asking his disciples something important pertaining to those ministry times. Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" To which their disciples respond, "Nothing." God has provided for them on these ministry missionary endeavors through the people they ministered to and in the places where they went, where they were sent. So they didn't need to bring much in terms of material provisions, but they were to experience the provision of God through the people they ministered to in the towns, villages, and cities where they went. After Jesus reminds them of this and the provision of God through others, to the point that they lacked nothing, Jesus makes a strong contrast, indicating that things have now, well, things are about to change. Things are going to be different. Look at what he says next in verse 36. The strong contrast, this adversative, is expressed in the words, "but now." That's to highlight the change. It's going to be different now, Jesus is saying. So there's some different instructions that Jesus has for them. Look what he says in verse 36. But now, there's that strong adversative, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So we're likely wondering, right? Are they to bring provisions? I mean, it seems that the situation clearly necessitates that. But what about the call to buy a sword if they don't have one, and by implication, to bring it? I was kind of joking with someone this morning. I mean, does this mean that they go on a mission trip, you're supposed to, you know, pack in the heat? How are we to understand this? And, you know, if the money bag and knapsack are literal, is the sword literal? The point is, it's quite a change, isn't it? It's quite a change from previous. One that seems to be the complete opposite to what he gave them earlier in the instructions when he sent them out in Luke 9 and when he sent the 72 out in Luke 10. But why? Why the change? Why the change? Let's consult some help, some scholars. Let's see what they say. Just because they're scholars doesn't mean they're right, but let's look at what they say to see if we can find some help in this question. Scholar Nicholas Perrin writes this in his commentary on Luke, and I quote, "Jesus' policy reversal is meant not to discourage trust in God's provision, but to alert the 12 to the fact that a period of intense tribulation introduced by "but now" is underway. Yet in all this, Jesus' advice to buy a sword is not met as a little instruction for the disciples, but as a general indication of the conflict to come. In short, the call to purchase a sword is a call to be ready for hardship and self-sacrifice. So I hope you're catching what he's saying there. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what another scholar says. Scholar J. Edwards writes in his commentary, "Buy a sword is a metaphor of admonition and preparedness, not a sanction for violence and retaliation, and certainly not a sanction to spread the gospel by violence. If Jesus were a zealot, sword might conceivably be taken literally. But nothing in his ministry or teaching identifies him with this militant movement. A literal understanding of sword would render the majority of Jesus' teaching in chapter 6 as null and void, including his testimony to being a servant leader immediately prior to this," verses 26 and 27. And lastly, one more scholar, this one, Daryl Bach, very concisely says this, "Luke 22:36 sees the sword as only a symbol of preparation for pressure. Since Jesus' rebuke of a literal interpretation, 22:38 shows that a symbol is met," because there's a correction there. And we'll talk about verse 38 in a few moments. Furthermore, look, we'll get to this in, I think, a few weeks. It'll be a few weeks. If you might recall, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is arrested, one of the disciples is going to pull out a sword and cut off the servant's, one of the soldier's ears. And Jesus basically puts that to a cessation, right? He says, no, you know, not at all. He rebukes him for it, and he heals the soldier's ear. So we don't have, I mean, contextually, we have some things that would really clearly point against to this idea of the disciples literally carrying a sword. What gets complex is the disciples actually did have a sword in that point, right? And what gets a little tricky with this is whether this is an admonition literally or not. What I'm showing you here is these scholars are saying, no, this is not a literal sword. This is more symbolic of preparedness and for the idea of opposition that is something that they are facing, potentially will be facing, not potentially they will. So the change from instructions when Jesus previously sent out the 12 in Luke 9 and the 72 in Luke 10 relates to the rejection of Jesus and an impending rejection for the followers of Jesus. With the rejection of Jesus, there'll be a growing rejection of his messengers, his missionaries. They won't always be received with welcoming arms. Now, Jesus had alluded earlier to his followers facing rejection in Luke 9 and 10. Because if you go back to those passages, he reminds them that when he sends them out, if they're not received, they're to shake the dust off their feet. And they're to move on to a place that will receive them. So it's not that they didn't encounter rejection at all. But what we have here is a significant intensification of that rejection. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he's about to be arrested, crucified, all of this. And so his followers will have an intensification in their rejection as well. And as we continue to see as we go through the book of Acts, that indeed becomes very true. But a central reason, and one more thing about the sword, there's a few scholars who have gone the route of, well, Jesus is saying to carry a sword for self-defense. And though that is a valid argument, the context of the rest of Scripture in Luke seems to argue against that. So this is not saying that when you go on a mission trip that you need to bring something, even if you claim, well, I'm only going to use it for self-defense. That's not really what is being emphasized here. And the majority of scholars that I've been reading have been arguing against that. So don't think that this is a self-defense caveat here. He still is wanting them to rely ultimately on the Lord's protection. And this is more of a symbolic sense of being prepared for the intensification of rejection that will occur. Let me explain why as we come here to point two. So the reason for the change of the instructions is unpacked for us here in verse 37. 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me." And that brings us to our second point. Let's unpack this. Jesus must fulfill the scripture regarding his rejection. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus must fulfill the scripture regarding his rejection. He was numbered with the transgressors. As we come to verse 37, Jesus gets to what is really the primary point of these verses. A lot of people focus this passage on the sword, and I certainly am addressing that issue because it's real and we're wondering about it and going back and forth, kind of wrestling with what does this mean? But the point of the passage is actually right here in verse 37. It's Jesus saying the scripture must be fulfilled. And specifically, he was numbered with the transgressors. So this is the point. The previous instructions then from Luke 9 and 10 and the change of instructions from Luke 9 and 10, they all pertain to this rejection of Jesus. Jesus speaks here again, as he has previously done, that he will be rejected. His rejection will be the reason for the shift of instructions because there is opposition to him, and by implication, there will be opposition to them as his followers when they go out and do ministry. So look what he says in verse 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Let's look at the details in this verse. Starting with the first part, he mentions when he says the scripture must be fulfilled in him. This word must is a prominent and important word used repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. And Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke, inspired by God as he writes, uses this word frequently to highlight the purpose and plan of God that he will fulfill, especially pertaining to his rejection, his death and resurrection. The word must, it's found 12 times in Luke and 15 times in Acts. Look with me at a few examples in the Gospel of Luke, a lot of which we've seen so far, where this word must is used. I could take you back to Luke 4, 43. Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." The must highlights the divine purpose and plan of God. Luke 9, 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised," especially emphasizing the necessity of his rejection. Luke 17, 25, we saw a few months back, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Again, Jesus is speaking there. So what we have here are examples where the word must is used consistent with the purpose and plan of God, the last two especially related here to his rejection. I have more. This will be in passages we'll come to in a few weeks. Luke 24, verse 7, when we get there in a few weeks from now, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be delivered into, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Luke 24, 44, after he appears to them resurrected, he says, "These are my words." He's speaking on the road to Emmaus to followers. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The word must. So that's actually right after the road to Emmaus, I believe, where he's talking with a larger gathering. But what do you notice about all these musts? They all pertain to the purpose and plan of God that Jesus was to fulfill. And most of these examples specify the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Fulfillment that Jesus is saying is going to happen. Jesus will fulfill and accomplish these scriptures consistent with the purpose and plan of God. God is in control of all that takes place, and he will orchestrate things to fulfill the mission of Jesus, especially God's purposes and plans for his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, which comes about by his rejection. So, here in Luke 22, 37, Jesus is again expressing the divine necessity of the purpose and plan of God that must be fulfilled. What he fulfills here again points to his suffering, death, and resurrection. In Luke 22, 37, what Jesus specifically mentions that must be fulfilled is the scripture that says, he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a direct reference to the Old Testament prophetic book, Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Let's look at this verse. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So I've emphasized this. The highlighting here is mine, because I'm showing you here in Isaiah 53:12 where Jesus is referencing this here in Luke 22:37. Now, something to be aware of in biblical interpretation, and if you've been with us here at the Stream for any lengthy period of time, of even probably a few months, you've probably heard me say this. If you've not, or if you forgot, that's okay. I'm going to keep saying this, and I'm going to say it right now. When the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, more than just that one verse is in mind. Usually what you want to do is, okay, New Testament passage is quoting this phrase, this part of the verse. We want to go back and look at Isaiah 53, because all that we have here is this little part in italics in Luke 22, 37. But not only is the whole verse in mind, but I would argue the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is in mind. Because the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is a well-famous thing in Isaiah. And if you were with us in our Isaiah series a few years ago, we went all the way through Isaiah, and you can go back and listen to this if you want. Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song. And the servant song is about the suffering servant. It's one of the most specific and detailed reference in the Old Testament to the crucifixion, the rejection, suffering, death, and even resurrection of Jesus. And I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And so what I'm saying that is happening here is he's taking a spotlight. Jesus is saying, and he's saying, not only the part that he was numbered with the transgressors must be fulfilled, but all of those prophetic words in Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled in me too. So Jesus is referencing that broader context. So let's look at some examples from Isaiah 53 that I think are also in mind here. And tell me if this does not sound like the rejection of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah 53, 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And that's just a sampling. That's just a few examples in Isaiah 53. So when Jesus makes the connection to Isaiah 53, 12, he has all of these verses and more in mind, not only Isaiah 53, 12. Scholars Carson and Beale, in their excellent work on the use of the New Testament and the Old Testament, write, and I quote, Luke wants his readers to understand Isaiah's fourth servant song, that's Isaiah 53, as the hermeneutical key to the narrative of Jesus' suffering and death. Let me unpack that briefly, what they're saying. They're saying that Isaiah 53, Luke is showing us, inspired by God as he writes, that everything that follows in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is arrested, suffers, crucified, raised. Isaiah 53 is a key to understanding all of that and why that's taking place. So there's a bridge between Isaiah 53 and what we see in this section, this passion narrative, passion referring to the suffering of Jesus, and where we're seeing the rejection of Jesus, and we're right on the cusp of that. We're approaching. Entering right into the beginning of that here. All that follows in the rest of Luke is connected to the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. However, Isaiah 53, 12 is specifically mentioned. So let's look specifically at that as well. And what is being emphasized here is this idea that he will be numbered with the transgressors. So what does the phrase, and he was numbered with the transgressors, mean? Well, it refers to the rejection of Jesus being such that people will view him as a sinful person, even as a criminal, which when fulfilled leads to him being crucified as a sinful person, as a criminal would. Jesus, the innocent, blameless Son of God, without any sin or blemish, is numbered, meaning he's perceived as, not literally numbered, he's perceived as, it's a way of saying he's viewed as, he's classified as, he's designated as, at least by the ruling authorities and some of the religious leaders, as a sinful person, as a criminal. This numbering of him with the transgressors would lead to the cross and the fulfillment of not just Isaiah 53, 12, but of all that was written about Jesus in Isaiah 53. And all of this is in accordance with the purpose and plan of God. It was a divine necessity. It was a must. A fulfillment about the rejection of Jesus. So now on to verse 38. Verse 38 then tells us, it shifts right back to this topic of provisions and preparedness and the disciples' comment to Jesus, look, Lord, here are two swords. They switch right back to this topic, which should tell us something, that they're not fully grasping completely what Jesus has just said. The return to the topic of swords then highlights the disciples' misunderstanding. They've missed the emphasis about all of this being about the rejection of Jesus, which in the near context, we've seen them do, right? Just a few weeks ago, we talked about, we talk about how, you know, Jesus basically says, I'm going to be betrayed and suffered and die. And they go right into, well, first they talk about who of them is going to betray, but they transition right into which one of them is the greatest. And we talked about how insensitive that was, if you recall. And so here's Jesus talking again about he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's implying, highlight on Isaiah 53, you're going to suffer and die, Lord. You know, the Lord's saying this to them. And they're like, okay, let's look, Lord, we got two swords. Now look, if he really was talking about a literal sword again, and if really, you know, they're producing two swords and he's telling them to defend themselves, can two swords really defend themselves? Not really. You can't do a lot with just two swords, you see? And even if all 12 of them got sword, they can't really do a whole lot of actual defense against the whole, you know, guard of soldiers that came out after them. So it highlights the misunderstanding. So what's being said here? Let's look at what one writer says. Scholar Nicholas Perrin helps to explain this when he writes this. He says, I have it up on the screen as well. Over-literalizing Jesus' words, the disciples inform Jesus that there are two swords in their possession. In saying as much, they demonstrate that they have failed to grasp what it means for their master to emulate the suffering servant. The whole point of Isaiah 53 is his submission to that suffering willingly, not to fight against it, not to pull out a sword like one of the disciples does when he's actually arrested and cut off the soldier's ear. Jesus' retort, "It is enough," does not intend to say that two swords will suffice as the disciples' weaponry. It is to say that an exasperated Jesus wants the 12 to drop the whole discussion. It's on this note that this section ends, almost abruptly even, which again I think highlights the misunderstanding. Luke, it is evident, is emphasizing the rejection of Jesus and how this relates to all that follows in what's about to take place with Jesus' arrest and suffering and death and resurrection. Even if the disciples aren't fully grasping this reality just yet. Well, what can we take from this passage in terms of application? And let me comment on one more thing before I go to application. And I didn't write all of this out in my notes, but I want to propose another theory that I read. And I'm not convinced of it, but you know, I want you to wrestle with this too, as I wrestled with it some this week. There were a few commentators, people that have studied this passage and thought, well, maybe he's telling them to bring a literal sword so they'll be viewed as insurrectionist, and then they'll be arrested. And that's an interesting argument because the passage that is being quoted is that he would be numbered with the transgressors, which is this idea of sinful people or people that are criminals. And so the thought process in that idea of interpretation is that he is telling them to bring something that will get them arrested, basically. You know, go ahead and bring some swords because then we'll be viewed even more as rebels against the Romans and they'll want to put me to death. So you can probably tell by even the way I'm saying it that I'm not so sure about that. That seems, it's interesting, but I don't think that he needs, they need to be caught with like contraband. You know, people were allowed to carry swords back then. But I don't think they needed to be doing something that would just necessitate or facilitate them getting into trouble. And Jesus is being arrested, we see, in accordance with the plan of God, not because he has actually done anything wrong, or not that the disciples have actually done anything wrong. He's arrested because it's part of the purpose and plan of God, and it's the rejection on more spiritual reasons. You know, they've already had a growing opposition to him because of his claiming to be the Messiah. So the rejection of Jesus flows out of a lot more the identity of who he is. There is some things that they, of course, complain about in terms of what he said and done. Like he said, he's going to destroy the temple, and they were trying to paint him as an insurrectionist. But Jesus has really emphasized a very nonviolent approach rather than a literal defensive approach or let's carry weapons so we get into trouble approach. So I'm not inclined to hold that. But I wanted to tell you about it in case you're interested in reading up on that and decide, you know, what you think. Okay, so let's close with some application. In terms of application, I have four things here. One, the rejection of Jesus, one, means that we will face rejection as well as his followers. And I think we need to understand that Jesus even told us to expect it. He said, the reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Well, Jesus didn't say that, but I think one of the epistles writes that. I think it was 1 John, maybe. So the reality is he did tell us in the Sermon on the Mount that we will be persecuted and that we're blessed when we're persecuted. So this passage is reminding us of that, and it's highlighting the rejection of Jesus. And as the followers of Jesus, he wants them to be prepared for this reality of rejection. Two, the rejection of Jesus means that though we ultimately trust God's provision, we are also to be prepared with personal provisions when we go out to do ministry and missions. It's not wrong to bring a bag, you know? It may not literally be a knapsack, it might be a backpack, it might be a suitcase, it might be whatever, but when I went to Africa, I went four times, and every time I brought a mosquito net, and I brought anti-malarial pills, so that I could effectively do my ministry and not hopefully be bedridden the whole time I was there with malaria, just because a little tiny mosquito. But I did not bring a sword. But I did bring some basic, you know, brought some clothing and that kind of thing. But we really did rely on the people we stayed with, the church that we worked with, the churches, there was a few, for our meals and for our shelter and those sorts of things. So it's not that we aren't to ultimately trust in God's provision, but there's nothing wrong with being prepared. And Jesus is highlighting here that especially with the growing opposition, it might be harder to find the people of God where you go to order to be provided upon. So let's imagine you go to a mission trip to one of these countries where the percentage of Christians is like less than 1%. It's hard to find a lot of Christians there that can support you and help you while you're there, you see? So it's not wrong to bring some provisions, particularly if you're going to be there for a significant period of time. So I think what we're seeing here is an emphasis on, look, now that Christ has gone to the cross, now that the situation's different with the rejection of Jesus on an intensification of that, being personally prepared has its place, even with some of provisions that we bring if we go out and do ministry. Like particularly, again, that might, we would think the mission field. Three, the rejection of Jesus is a fulfillment of God's purposes and plans, and we can trust God's purposes and plans in everything we face, even rejection. And so if we have seen the must and we've seen the divine purpose and plan of God as he's fulfilled these scriptures again and again and again, when you see Jesus fulfill all of these scriptures down to the littlest detail, smallest detail, that should remind us that God's purposes and plans will always be accomplished. And God's purposes and plans for our lives in a similar way will ultimately be accomplished. We are just to be faithful. And lastly, the rejection of Jesus will ultimately result in our redemption. You see, if Christ was not rejected, if he did not go to the cross, we are stuck in our sins. So Isaiah 53 would say in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to be laid on him. So Christ took upon himself in his rejection our sin, and he did that so that we could be forgiven, that our sin that we deserve the penalty and punishment for would be taken by him, paid for, and put to death. It's the rejection of Jesus that leads to the wrath and justice of God being poured out on Jesus instead of us as part of the purpose and plan of God. And so it results in ultimately our redemption. Christ died and rose again for us. And that came about because of him fulfilling the purpose and plan to be numbered with the transgressors, the purpose and plan of God to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the purpose and plan of God to save a people for himself from their sins. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's you. So we're going to celebrate that this morning. We're going to celebrate that by doing what the Lord commanded us to do and taking the Lord's Supper or communion. And here at the Stream, we invite you, if you are someone who has received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ, we would like and encourage you to participate with us. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to encourage you to go up and take it. And today we're just going to let you take it whenever you want to. Just take it back to your seat and take it whenever you would like. We remember the body and blood of Jesus, as we mentioned a few weeks ago when we talked about that. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, being rejected on our behalf so that we could be redeemed. And Lord God, as you've given us this to remember you, the cup and crackers, the juice and crackers symbolize your body and blood. And we are invited to do that in remembrance of you, and to do so with thankfulness, with repentance, with an appreciation for the love and grace you've shown us through Jesus. So bless this time of worship as we remember you. And we thank you again for what your rejection has meant for us and our redemption. In Jesus' name.